I'd like to welcome everybody to the Young Israel of the West Side. As we stand before Matan Torah, before our re-accepting of the Torah, I think of the words, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Ahar. The Jewish people stood together by the mountains. Rashi, the famous Rashi, Ki Ishafad Bolevachar. Like one person, in unison, in unity. And tonight's event, albeit Nidcha, albeit pushed off from the exact date of Yom Yerushalayim, is really a communal event. It's Ki Ishafad Bolevachar. It's all the shuls of the Upper West Side coming together to sponsor an event that we do traditionally every year. And the theme of unity is so significant when we focus on Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the Lev Ha'am. It's our heart. It's the essence of who we are. 42 years later, we're commemorating the reunification of Yerushalayim. And we live in such challenging times, in such difficult times. All of our tefillos, all of our hopes, all of our aspirations are such that Yerushalayim should remain united. And whom better to talk to us this evening about the themes of Yerushalayim. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah ad-bar Hashem Yerushalayim. We have with us Rabbi Raketet, an author, a scholar, but as he said himself, a Rebbe, primarily a Rebbe, which is a testament to his Rebbe, of Soloveitchik, the care and the concern that he's had and still has for thousands of Talmidim and Talmidot over a span of many, 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 50 years of teaching. It's really a tremendous privilege for me personally, who I consider myself a Talmud from afar, and for I'm sure everybody else as well, to have our Raketet with us, the Mesiras Nefesh he made to be with us particularly this evening, and we look forward to hearing from him throughout the rest of the week for the Shavuos holiday. Without further ado, Kvod HaRav.
Thank you very, very much. I have to say this may be the largest shul that I've ever spoken in. I don't say it's the largest crowd, but it's the largest shul. I also have to tell you in advance that those of you who haven't studied with me, what I'm about to tell you, you may think it's a medrash. All my stories are 100% true. Life has been so exciting that I don't need any medrashim. I just tell it as it happened. The Six-Day War had an unbelievable impact. Those of you who recall, there was a three-week waiting period from the time NASA moved its troops into Sinai and Yom HaTzmut until the war broke out. And the world already was celebrating the demise of the Jewish state, and NASA already was boasting the Jews would be in the sea of Tel Aviv, outside Tel Aviv. The UN was meeting, Russia was licking its chops that it would deliver the Jewish state to the Arabs, and we were all very frightened. And then the miracles that were overwhelming took place. My wife and I are fallouts as a result of the war. We had grown up in Bnei Akiva. We met in Bnei Akiva. And I studied with the Rav, and the Rav made a comment one evening that it's just as important to teach Torah in America as it is to go on Aliyah, and that deranged us for a little while. But with the Six-Day War, once again, we made up our minds we have to go on Aliyah. And by Hanukkah of 68, I already knew that we were going home to Yerushalayim. I didn't tell my balabatma I was on the rabbinate then. I didn't want to be a lame duck rabbi. And I imagined, I figured that by the spring, when my contract came up for renewal, I was ending it was a 5-year contract. I was already there 7 years, 2 and then 5, and I would tell them at that time. I'm very proud of as rabbi, I built the first mechitza shul in suburban Essex County. When I tell my students today that this was the first shul with a mechitza in Maplewood, South Orange, today there's an Erev there, it's a Chabad shul, everyone looks at me, what are you talking about? They think that Torah always blossomed in suburban Essex County. It was totally reform and conservative, and I was able to break the ground, Baruch Hashem. In addition, I taught at YU, And there I confided in my dean, Rabbi Reuven Eberman, who was running the yeshiva, because he himself was living in Israel, had come back to America to do a doctorate, and then he came back to Israel, and we remained good friends until today. In some of my younger years, I had the wonderful privilege that has greatly impacted upon my spiritual gestalt and my writings, my scholarly interests, my lectures. I learned in Lakewood. But that was Lakewood before it was Americanized. That was, if you saw, my students showed me on YouTube the Purim Chagiga in Lakewood this past year. I might as well could have been at 770 Eastern Parkway. It was mamish, an overgrown shtibble, and the way they celebrated was Chassidus as well. But I had learned in Lakewood, when it was Lithuanian air, when you walked in, they gave you a mask, and you had to breathe air from Lithuania. That is not entirely true, but the message is. Reb Aaron Kotler was surrounded by the Alta Kletska, those who had been his students in Kletsk in Poland, and it was a wonderful experience. In my new book that we finished with the manuscript, Yisrat Hashem, in a few months, I've been working on it since the Rav appeared 10 years ago, I go into much more detail about Lakewood and Reb Aaron Kotler and the atmosphere at that time. Because I studied in Lakewood, I always had a soft spot for Lakewood, and I don't have to tell you, Torah institutions have to raise money, and every year we had a fundraiser in Greater Essex County for Lakewood. Hanukkah of 68, we have our annual fundraiser, and Reb Shneur Kotler, Reb Aaron's son, the Rosh Yeshiva, is coming to speak. And since I was one of the so-called prominent Orthodox rabbis on the Essex County scene, I had studied in Lakewood, I was one of the speakers too. And this is a year after the Six-Day War, and I give a whole drasha. I'm redoing part of the drasha now. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi Dalet Amud Aleph, those of you who wish to look it up. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us a wonderful story. God wanted to make Hizkiyahu HaMelech the Messiah. And the battle with Sanhedrin should be the ultimate battle of Gog and Magog. The Messianic period would be upon us. And imagine how wonderful that would have been. We're talking thousands of years ago. So much slaughter of Jews and torture would have been spared. And the Midat HaDin, the attribute of severe judgment, said to God, how can you make this Hizkiyahu Mashiach? Look at the miracles you did for him. And he didn't say songs of praise. David HaMelech, you made the Midat HaDin, says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you did miracles for him, and look how many Shirat V'Tishpachot, how many Mizmari Tehillim he said, and you didn't make David HaMelech Mashiach. The Midat HaDin says to God, how can you make Sancheriv Mashiach? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu backed off, And Hizkiyahu Mashiach, thank you, wanted to see if you're awake. It's from the Rebbe. When the Rebbe confused Lulav with Etrog, Kiddush with Havdalah, and the audience would yell out and correct him. So Rebbe would say, if you're still awake. Thank you. So I said in my drasha, what do we see from this Gemara? That when God does miracles, we have to know how to respond, how to react, how to prove we're worthy. And we today in 1968, after all that happened a year ago, we have to respond with intensive commitment to Torah in totality, including Aliyah. Maybe we'll bring Mashiach. All right, that was the drasha, the heart of it. Reb Shneur Kotler got up to speak, and I could see, you know, a Rebbe can read minds, I don't have to tell you. You don't have to be a Hasidic Rebbe. Anyone who's been a Malamed for 50 years, believe me, they say about the Chatam Sofer, his students were the Yarmulkes like this, because they knew if he looked at their foreheads, he could tell what they were thinking. So I could tell Rav Shneur Cutler was not happy with my drasha. But he was caught in a quandary to come out against me. I'm a prominent rabbi in the community. He has to raise funds. So I'll say it in Mamalush and then I'll translate into Chinese. He says, Harav Rotkov, die Gemara darf man gut verstehen. Es ist nicht so pashut. He looked at me from the corner of his eye, Rabbi Rothkopf, this Gemara we have to analyze very well. It's not as simple as you make it out to be. All right. And the evening went further. Of course, I don't mind being reprimanded or rebuked by Rav Shneur Cutler, but it remained on my mind. There is an open Gemara. I don't think I betrayed the Gemara. And he differed with me. Okay. Kaddish Baruch Hu does nisim. You see these devices here. I don't understand it yet, but I picked up a Talmud in Florida, and he does certain charities for me, causes I believe in, but I have to record any shiur that I give on a weekday has to be recorded and sent on to him. I don't understand this. To me, it's unbelievable. My students will tell you, they walk me to my car, I turn on the motor, and when turning on the motor, there's the Rebbe's voice from 50, 60 years ago in ancient Chinese. My students don't understand the word, but the Rebbe is all smiles. I'm in heaven. To me, it's beyond words that I can hear my Rebbe 50, 60 years ago in his prime and in Yiddish, because the Rav is the Rav in Yiddish. In English, it's the Rav, but it's not the real meat. It's not, as they say, where's the meat? This is it's not the thick steak that my Talmidim yearned for in Israel. All right. Lo and behold, my good friend Rabbi Emanuel Hoser, Manny Hoser, should have refuah shleima, years ago gave me some tapes of the Rav and Maria out of the 50s. And there I am listening to Mori Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik out of the 50s in Maria, and I couldn't believe it. He's dashening the same Gemara. And he says exactly what I said, except he's not Rakefet, he's a gong. And he says that he'll bring a proof. And I'll just very quickly, with his Gainisha cup, he brings from the Rambam, he quotes the Rambam, and he says two proofs he brings, that in every generation the Shia can come if the people are worthy. And the Gemara says it, and then he quotes the Rambam Hilchot Taniyot, Perek Hei Halacha Gimel, where the Rambam describes why we fast on Tisha B'Av, and one of the reasons was the fall of Beitar. And the Rambam describes the Hayu Balafim Rav Avot Yisrael, V'Hayalahem Melech Gadol V'Dimu Kol Yisrael U'Gedoli HaChachamim Shehu Melech HaMashiach. Those are the words of the Rambam, that in Beitar there was a great leader, a great king, and this is Bar Kokhba, and the Jews thought, Rabbi Akiva, the sages thought, he was Melech HaMashiach. And he says, look how the Rambam used the words Melech HaMashiach. You think it's by chance? Turn to Hilchot Malachim, Perek Yud Aleph, Halacha Gimel, where the Rambam is describing what Mashiach has to do to prove he's Mashiach. Be'al yalal b'aykha shehamelech ha-mashiach tzarich lasot ototem of sin. We shouldn't think in a primitive fashion that Mashiach Zikenu has to do miracles. No, Ein Hadar Bakar. Shaharei and the Rambam brings a proof. Shaharei Rabbi Akiva Chacham Gadol Mechachmei HaMishnah Haya. For who Haya Losei Kelev Shem Bakoch BaHamelech. For who Haya Omer Olav Shem Melech HaMashiach. And he says, look, Bar Kokhba didn't do miracles, he just was a great leader. And yet Rabbi Akiva and the other sages thought he was Melech HaMashiach. If that's so, you see from the Rambam that this interpretation of the Gemara is absolutely correct. In every generation there can be Mashiach Tetenu, the people have to be worthy. The person who's eligible to be is there, but the nation has to reach a level that God will agree he can be Melech HaMashiach. Now I need one more invention. We have this, we have a microphone, we need a time machine that I could go back to 68 and tell Rav Shneur, I'm Shulvik, excuse me, but you also learned by Rabbi Soloveitchik when Reb Shneur Kotler, this is one of the stories that our scroll doesn't reveal, when Reb Shneur came back from learning by his grandfather, Reb Yisus Zalman Melzer, in Yerushalayim, the Tatatem Geshit, Reb Shneur Kotler told me this, these ears heard it from him in Lakewood. His father sent him to learn with the Rav. He came to YU, studied with the Rav, and I would say to him, that's why they were very close all the years. You see in my book on the Rebbe, there's a picture of Shneur Kotler talking and learning with Rebbe, with Moshe Feinstein in the background. And I would say to him, it's not only my interpretation, ich bin noch ein Jüngel, I'm a kid, but this is the way our Rebbe learned it. And look at the proofs he brought from the Rambam. So I stand on it. Something unbelievable happened in 67. The challenge went out to the Jewish people to respond, and I have to say, we have responded. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said, I quote, those of you who remember, if the Hisayrut, I'm quoting the Rebbe's words, I would say the Hit over Rut, if the reawakening, that spirit had continued another few weeks, Mashiach would have been here. I don't know if it could have brought Mashiach right away. It had to be a long process. But imagine if someone would have said to us in 67 that by the year 2010, there are going to be more Jews living in Israel than the United States and Canada combined, you would have looked at him and said, you're mentally ill. Impossible. How many Jews were there in Israel in 67? Under 1.5 million. How many Jews are there today? And that's accepting the statistics of America that count anyone who says he's a Jew, patrilineal, reform, conservative. I don't want to use Rabbi Lamb's word. You understand right away if you're too negative, it causes a counter-reaction. But do you know within the next decade, without any aliyah, and just the natural rate of increase, there will be more Jews living in Eretz Yisrael than every country in the diaspora put together. And that is a fact, not wishful thinking. But what was the heart of the great miracle? What happened that so moved the Jewish people? And here I want to call your attention. From 48 to 67, we were separated from Jerusalem. The state was being forged. You all know that the state was built by the Second Aliyah. The Second Aliyah, approximately 1904 to 1914. This Aliyah was perhaps 90% or more, not just irreligious, but in rebellion. You have to know the period. Unfortunately, the masses of Torah Jews did not go in Aliyah. If you ask the Hasidic Rebbe, the answer generally was to stay behind. And I say this in no way to be negative. In Poland, in the Ukraine, in White Russia, in Lithuania, you had your community, you had your yeshiva. It's hard to leave. Lech lecha meyatzecha mimoladcha mibeit avicha. Notice the order is incorrect. If you start going on a journey, don't you leave your father's house first? Think for a minute. Lech lecha meyatzecha mimoladcha. The land, you leave the United States last. Before you leave the United States, you leave the area where you were born. Before you leave the state in which you were born, you leave your father's house, the street in which you were born. And yet, lech lecha meyatzecha mimoladcha mibeit avicha, the order is exactly reversed. But the answer is simple, that it's talking about not the physical leaving, the spiritual leaving. Anyone who went in Aliyah will explain to you, to leave America, all right. We value America. We value democracy. We value the check and balances. It is a beautiful system. But it's not overwhelming. To leave Moladatcha, the state where you were born, the city, the borough where you grew up, to leave the Bronx, someone like myself who grew up 20-minute walk from Yankee Stadium? Oh, remember, that is hard. I grew up as a kid. Every kid knew Lou Gehrig's famous address. Lucky to be, I'm the luckiest man on the face of the earth. A man who was dying of the disease that is now named in his memory. We all grew up on that. Joe DiMaggio. Oh, wow. Ain't Kleinigkeit 56 straight games consistency? Some dummy in Jerusalem gave a 2.5 hour Hesped on Joe DiMaggio after the Shloshim. He delayed it because he didn't want to give it during the Nisan. They shouldn't say it's a Shekitz, he's master the Nisan. So he gave it a little bit after the Shloshim. But that Hesped still is people ask me for copies of it. Anything else I ever taught is unimportant compared to that Hesped. That's hard. But the hardest part is Beit Avicha, the shul where you grew up, the shul where you daven, the shul that you don't daven in because you're angry. That's also part of the Beit Avicha. The surroundings, the yeshiva, the Lashon Hara club, the Kiddush club, you understand? This is all part of your gestalt, your intimate gestalt. That's the hardest. And I'm not faulting, but you have to give credit to the secular Zionists. They were in rebellion. I yet spoke to them. I yet met them. The religion, they worshiped the Tsar, they worshiped the government, they make a prayer for the government, they have no vision, and we have this beautiful dream of Zionism. And they went, it was Ben-Gurion, it was Chaim Weizmann, it was Golda Meir from Milwaukee, it was Yitzchak Ben-Zvi, and they built the country as they understood. But there was very little religion in Israel in the public thoroughfare. And if you would ask me what was the greatest loss of 48 and 49, separated from Jerusalem, separated from Ha-Hatzofim. Al-Pisgah, Ha-Hatzofim, Shalom Lach Yerushalayim. And what was there in Ha-Hatzofim, in Mount Scopus? The Hebrew University. And if you would ask me, before June of 67, if we get back all of Jerusalem, what will people dream about? What will people talk about? What will people be intoxicated with? Ha! Hebrew University, the amphitheater. Oh, did they long for that Hebrew U. It represented secular Zionism, the ultimate achievement. And when 67 came, all eyes turned to the Kotel. It was an amazing miracle. People forgot about Mount Scopus. It took weeks later, they remembered there was a Mount Scopus, and at the Hebrew University graduation, they gave Yitzchak Rabin Zal, I'm going to say Zal, but Zal, because it was a terrible, terrible way in which he died, which until today causes harm for the cause of Torah. But they gave Yitzchak Rabin an honorary doctorate, the Harad Sofim. But immediately following the war, all eyes centered on the Kotel. Ben Gurion came, put a kvittel in. Moshe Dayan came. Shvuot, they opened up the Kotel for the first time. You went through Shah HaAshpat, came around, walked all the way around, came out Shai Yafo. Over 1.5 million Jews, it was more than one third the population of Israel, came to the Kotel the very first day. And I'll tell you further, I do not criticize Chabad. Some of you know that in YU, in Ritz, some of my Chaverim, Rashi Yeshiva, came out against Chabad recently. All of Chabad, I couldn't believe my students telling me in Israel, I said, all of Chabad? And they came to Israel. I spoke with the greatest Rashi Yeshiva, my colleagues. I couldn't believe my ears. And I told my students, I made my thoughts known loud and clear. Chabad is a fabulous movement. They excel in their role on the Torah scene. Everyone has a different role. It's a famous, if you know the Ari HaKodesh, why there were 12 different tribes. You heard it this morning in Shul, but it's, you can look into the Heichal Yitzchak, or Yitzchak Isaac Halevi, Herzog, and the Tshuva Aleph, and Bet, and Or HaChaim. We all have to approach God in accordance with our ability. Some of us are big learners, and some of us are big daveners, and some of us care about every other Jew. All right, if a Jew is a messianist, I told my students, do research and reach a decision. Is he an apikores? Is he a shelter? If he's a shelter, a fool, is he schizophrenic? What's the halachic status? These are very fascinating questions. But to say all of Chabad, chas v'chalila. And one of the reasons that I see the greatness of Chabad, because I can tell you, right after the Kotel was redeemed, it was a moment of tohu vohu. No one knew what was happening. Everyone was in a daze. We plowed away all the Arab houses in front of the Kotel. Do you remember how big the Rachava, the part in front of the Kotel, before the Six-Day War? This was the Kotel. It went back to the second row of chairs. Right there. That was how big it was. Look how big that area is today. Could you imagine if we would plow Arab houses today? The UN would meet in session. Obama would call the cabinet into session. Clinton would issue a statement that would shake the conscience of every Jew who walks the face of the earth, etc., etc., let alone Russia and the Arab countries. And look what we did. No one said boo. Came to the Kotel already, there were voices, it's an archaeological site, there was an Iraqi Jew, a big Mapai politician, Shlomo ben Hillel. It's a famous story where he came to the Kotel, and this is from Iraq, where every Jew was Shemesh Shabbos, there was no concept of a Mechallel Shabbos. And he refused to put a yarmulke on. So they said to him, he was a sadim and shalit Yisrael, a minister in the Israeli government. Why aren't you putting a yarmulke on? And he said, this is an archaeological place. What does it have to do with religion? And you could have had the Kotel turned into an archaeological find, an archaeological scene. And The day after Shavuot, that year, I believe that year too, was Friday and Shabbos. Sunday morning, Chabad opened up a tefillin stand at the Kotel. That tefillin stand functions until today. It's around the clock. I can be Makabel Shabbos early at the Kotel. I have a minyan that I organized in 73 when they introduced daylight savings time after the Yom Kippur War. And you're being Makabel Shabbos early, and 2 feet away, Chabad is asking the Jews or the people coming in, are you Jewish? And if you say you're Jewish, did you put on tefillin today? And that immediately gave the area in front of the Kotel the hue, the configuration of a shul, of holiness, of sanctity. So, Nes Gadol Haya Po. I will add to it, Nomi Shema. To me, it is a divine miracle that is tangible. Nomi Shema, whose real name was Nomi Horowitz, was married. She told me her husband with such pride. Her husband is a direct descendant of the Shlach HaKodesh. Horowitz, Ish Levi Horowitz, direct descendant. And she is a rabbist. She suffered for it because somehow, I don't know why, people in the entertainment industry in America, in Israel, they tend to be leftist. You see, with Israel, with all our problems, suddenly, Lozan Bar, whoever she is, we're murderers, we're killers, so many, oh, terrible, 1,300 Arabs killed and only 13 Jews. Had 1,300 Jews been killed, she would have been happy. Upper the Pramei, I don't want to translate that. Replenish the London, what a sick mind. Thousands of rockets rained in on the Jewish state, on Jewish people. I'd like to see what New York would do if rockets rained in on here from a foreign country. And because we fight successfully, and imagine people complain the roadblocks, they embarrass the Arabs. My dear friends, what are those roadblocks? Who is my bosom buddy, David Applebaum, Hashem Yikamdomo? I still haven't gotten over that tragedy. David and I davened together 25 years. We sat next to each other. His children are our children. Our families were interlocked on all generations. If we would have had a good roadblock, there might be a lot more Jews alive today. And what do you want out of 18-year-old kids that have to stay up all night in the rain, in the cold, and you want them, they should humbly bow, please remove your pants so we can see whether you're strapped with bombs and dynamite. So for some reason, people in the entertainment industry tend to be leftists and liberals, call it what you wish, Democrats, and she suffered because she was a rightist. There are a few of them in Israel, and they suffer. It's really sad. And she wrote this song, she introduced it, Joe Matzmuth, 1967, there was the Israeli Song Festival, which doesn't exist anymore, but it did exist for many years, and Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, and how that song conquered the Jewish people, and what it meant to Jews throughout the world when they heard the broadcast from Israel and the paratroopers singing at the Shah Arayot entry, which they came into the back to conquer the old city, and they were singing Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. And that song, it just was miraculous how it expressed the feeling and how it came to the world at that moment. But I want to tell you something else that you should understand. What happened in 67? I can talk about this publicly today. The security clause was lifted a few years ago, and I have now written the story that I know of this aspect of the Mossad. Malka and I spent 10 years living a dual existence. Normal existence and working for the Mossad. I was responsible for the teaching of Talmud in the Refusnik community behind the Iron Curtain. And of course, in our travels and our visits and the over 200 people we sent, and if you want to know why to say hello and Yom HaTzmut, if anyone argues with you, who's an Agudist, just tell them that the whole reawakening of Russian Jewry, which ultimately brings tens and tens of thousands of Balei Teshuva into the world, did not happen yeshmayayim. There are reasons why it happened, and the Israeli government invested millions and millions of dollars in bringing it about, and people endangered their lives, but what they accomplished. So I got to know the key refuseniks. I got to know many people who, lo aleinu, became prisoners of Zion, were prisoners of Zion, and I always asked them, what brought you to Yiddishkeit? These people had doctorates, they were well established, they had good jobs. What made you wake up? And they told me, and I heard this inevitably and invariably from everybody. On this there was no argument. Communist Russia was very poor. The people had nothing. The Politburo and the party people, they had something. But everyone in Russia had a color television. Long before everyone in New York City had one. The Communist Party insisted you get a color television, let's say it cost 1,000 rubles, they gave you a loan of 1,000 rubles payable 1 ruble a year for the next 1,000 years. Tell me, why was it so important that everyone had to have a color television? Does anyone understand why? The propaganda. Ah, Malka and I in our hotel room, we turn on the television. You should see the guy giving the news of the week. He had so many medals on, I was always afraid he'd cave over from the weight of the medals. And then they would show the worker of the week coming home with, remember, he caught a fish, and he brings the fish and his wife, and she's so happy, and she's making a fish. And it shows the industriousness of the great Soviet party, citizens, country, corporate state, etc. Ah, everyone had a television. NASA moved its troops into Sinai. Everyone is glued to the television. And the Russians were showing the propaganda, the Arab states training, marching, their weaponry. And then they're showing never the poor Jews, scenes of boys and girls in Jerusalem digging ditches so the Jordanian tanks cannot go further, filling sandbags so they can lie down behind the sandbags. And our cousins told me, when we saw the television, we didn't listen to the Russian propaganda. We heard their negative words about the Jews, and we heard about their predictions of doom. But we saw those boys and girls, and we recognized ourselves that they're our cousins, they're our blood, they're our people. We are Jews, and their fate is our fate. And when a Jew starts to think that way, the journey of return has begun. And I can give you name after name: Eliezer, Yitzchak Kogan, Yosef Begun, Yuli Edelstein, Anatoly Sharansky, Nathan Shalom Hayom. It's one Hebrew name that didn't catch on. No one knows my name is Lance Roshkoff. 40 years, I'm Raketa. That caught on. But no one knows that Sharansky's legal name today is Sharon. And Bleichlich Sharansky, he won't be able to get rid of it. Not in his lifetime, and not in his children's lifetime. So the miracles of the Six-Day War of Yerushalayim are overwhelming. We have a shrine today. This is something we never had before. We have a shrine. Do you know what a shrine means? Birchat Kohanim. 50,000-60,000 people in the old city surround the Kotel. Shavuot morning, remember when you can't drive? The course of the early morning, there'll be 70,000-80,000 people there. Any event. Do you know that there just was a massive aliyah from South Africa? Hundreds came, arranged by the Jewish agency. This was not Nefesh B'Nefesh. Nefesh B'Nefesh gets credit for America. They have credit for France. But this was the Jewish agency. They made a point of letting everyone know that they still can bring Jews on aliyah. I understand the situation in South Africa today is not exactly so hospitable to a Jew. And the day after they came, they made an official ceremony at the Kotel. We have a shrine. The paratroopers who freed Jerusalem, where do they swear in? The new soldiers? Tomorrow I have a grandson who gets his gun and gets his Bible, the fallout ceremony, but he's a Nachal Haredi. They do it in Gibat Miftah, in Ammunition Hill. The paratroopers, what do we call it? Givat Hatat Moshe. What did I say? Ah, so I moved it one kilometer over. I correct the tape, rewind. Givat Hatat Moshe, Ammunition Hill, the paratroopers at the Kotel. The whole Baal Tshuva movement. How did it begin? What's its focal point? What's the center? Where did Esh HaTorah begin? Where did Or Sameach begin? Where did Machon Meir begin? Where did these youngsters come from? The Kotel HaMaravim. And Jews developed an ability, not just Chabad. We call them Chabads. But these Chabads have to their credit tens of thousands of boys and girls that they met in the Kotel Plaza with their famous words, "Are you Jewish? Would you like to spend some time in a yeshiva? Would you like to visit a seminary?" How many began with that innocuous question? And Baruch Hashem today, they don't eat in my house. I'm not firm enough, you understand? It's a great world out there. They're worried about strawberries. They're worried about water. They're worried that, what do we have? Broccoli, Ribbono Shel Olam, cauliflower. The list gets stronger and wider. But Baruch Hashem, I'm the happiest guy alive. Zomun Zayin Shoyle Shabbos. The Chum is, as you grow into Yiddishkeit, as you know how to learn, as the next generation takes over, I trust they will be big enough in learning to understand what a Jew can eat and what a Jew can't eat. And I contend that there are ways that one can eat strawberries, broccoli, cauliflower, drinking water. Baruch Hashem, we have done it until now. Gedolei, Gedolei Yisrael. We have to know how to continue. But we have a shrine. Something we never had before. And just let me just tell one more story about Russia and end off with Divrei Torah and Yerushalayim. When you worked in Russia, before we went in the first time, Malka and I were briefed for 6 full months. It's not a simple matter. You're in danger. You have a test to do. The Mossad prefers not to have failures. So by the time we went in, the first time, January 81, we were quite well acquainted with Russian law. We went back again, January 1985. That was the earliest that the powers that be felt we could apply again for visas, because you're applying under a false identity. You're not an Israeli, you're an American. From 81 to 85, we had sent well over 100 people. We always had 4 people behind the Iron Curtain at any given time, preferably 2 couples, middle-aged, with the men capable of teaching Gemara, where one person left off, the other person continued. We went back again in January 85. It was a very difficult time. If you recall, they were arresting Jews on the street. Prisoners of Zion were multiplying. If I can paraphrase, it was the storm before the lull. And here we were in Leningrad, and the people in whose home we were visiting and the key contact, the head of the refusenik religious community, was Yitzchak Kogan. Yitzchak and Sophia Kogan. It's a name that anyone who knows the story of Russian Jewry has to recognize this name. He today is back in Russia. He's rabbi of the downtown Moscow Chabad Shul. If you've ever seen the video clippage of their lighting the tremendous candelabrum in Red Square, the rabbi being lifted up into the air is Rabbi Yitzchak Kogan. But I'm not angry at him for going back to Moscow because his daughter lives in Hebron. So Baruch Hashem, that's more important than his being in Moscow. So Yitzchak and Sophia asked me to speak to the teenagers who are suffering so. Their parents are in refusal, they're in refusal, they're ostracized. Speak to them. And they said, how do we contact? There was another very famous family that lived at the other side of Leningrad, the Fradkins, and they no longer had a phone. Their phone was disconnected by the authorities because they were using the phone for illegal purposes. And they were so upset, maybe we can reach the Fradkins. 1 minute later, the phone rang, and it was the Fradkin family calling to wish them a good davach. They were calling from a public phone, and Sophia said, come visit us Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Come visit us. Didn't say why. We'll expect you. They quickly contacted a few other people and set the time the next morning, 10 o'clock. I said to Malka when we got back to the hotel, what we're going to do is illegal. We're going to give a lecture for teenage kids. This is against Soviet law that you're not allowed to teach a kid religion until he's 18. It's coercion, religious coercion. You can teach a kid atheism because that's the official policy of the state. But in Soviet Russia, there were no bar mitzvahs. It's coercion. I said, what should we do? So Malka said, look, the locals know the scene better than us. Whatever they want, you have to do. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, I have pictures of it back in Yerushalayim, a whole group assembled, 3 generations, youngsters, middle-aged people, grandparents, and I gave a lecture, walking to the Kotel. And I described to these youngsters, who obviously had never been there, what it's like to come in through Shayafa, to walk through the old city, the Armenian quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Jewish quarter, how you turn in, and suddenly you make a left, and there are the hallowed stones of the Kotel facing you, and how you approach it, and what goes on at the Kotel, and the various minyanim, and the different type of Jews, and the friendship, and the love, and the unity that one sees. And I still can see these teenage children, they were transformed. Do you know, there was no one in that room who did not kiss the stones of the Kotel within the next 2 years. They all got out. 87, 88, almost no refusnik and left in Leningrad, and everyone in that room got out, and their children integrated. One of the young ladies, as I said a moment ago, lives in Chevron, Ad Kedei Kach, in Beit Hadassah. So you see, we have a miracle, we have a shrine. And I want to end off, yes, the Six-Day War changed the face of the Jewish people. The nations of the world would like to undo it, would like to turn back the clock. Even in the United States today, you hear prominent politicians who are in power, and the way they speak, it's as if they had one wish, they could undo 67. They evidently sense, intuitively, that this miracle, this achievement, this sanctity, this kedusha, this hold on the Jewish people, this is the secret of our survival, but not just survival, of our thriving. An economy today that's better than America. Banks that don't go bankrupt. A stock market that has recovered more than the United States stock market. Mutual funds, Kupa Gemel, that have already made back a good deal of the losses engendered by the subprime market in the United States. And somehow, you see, the Arabs, they too insist, without Jerusalem there can be no peace, and this is our city, and our holy city, and even though Jerusalem is only mentioned, I believe it is once or twice in the Quran, and Mecca is mentioned something like 800 times, and we all know what Jerusalem means to us in our prayers, in our Bible, etc., but yet they intuitively feel Jerusalem is the heart of the issue. Now, with all this miracle, with all this shrine that we have, with all this reawakening, many would like to undo it. And here I always recall the magnificent words of my Rebbe. All of you know that we sing Shabbos before benching Shir HaMalot. It's a Pirkei Avot that when you eat at a table, we have to say Divrei Torah, have to elevate, sanctify the physical. And during the week, Arvarat Bavel, not too many people say it. If I can quote the Orach HaShulchan that I just quoted in class in a different topic, the Orach HaShulchan says that nowadays women are infinitely more reliable than men in observing kashrut and running a kosher kitchen. And the Orach HaShulchan says, why? Because men have no time. They're rushing off to business. Quote, end quote. Asakim. All right? We don't say, Almarat Bavo, who has time? You bench during the week. Everyone is in a rush. But Shabbat, Shir HaMalot, Baruch Hashem, that we have time. So in Shir HaMalot, the Rav asked a simple question. There's repetition. There's a redundancy. Azyamu Bagoyim Higil Hashem La Soti Mela Higil Hashem La Soti Manu Hayim Smechim. The nations will say, God did wonderful deeds for the Jews. God did wonderful deeds for us, and we will be happy. Why are we repeating it? Why do we have to say twice, Higil Hashem La Sot? Say it once. And the Rav said, no, all you need is a question mark. It is not two declarations, but two statements. The Rav said, this is the way we have to read it. The nations of the world ask, they scream, they shout, God did great things for the Jews. It cannot be. We will not let it continue. We will not let it happen. And we have to respond to their question. Higil Hashem Lasoti Manu. Yes, God did wonderful miracles for us. Hayim Smechim. And we can will continue to be happy, to be overjoyed, to see that these miracles are permanent and that they continue. And this has to be the response of the Jew on Yom Yerushalayim. Yes, it was a wonderful miracle, but it's just beginning. Hayinu Smechim. And from this miracle, I go back to the way I began. We should be worthy in deed, in action, in thought, with the inspiration we bring, that ultimately this will lead step by step to the total redemption of the Jewish people. B'viat Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen. Selah. Thank you very, very much.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Rav Kestad for his beautiful, inspiring words, and thank all of you for participating.
Rabbi Cohen, if you want, I'll take three questions.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Please.
If anyone wants to ask a question, I'll be happy to answer. I want to say, with the question of Mashiach, people get very upset when you talk about Mashiach. One of the people, Mark and I have a mitzvah that unfortunately no one else in this audience has. Unfortunately that we had to work so hard together. But we have a mitzvah of picking Shvuyim, which is certified by the Mossad. We got a family out of Russia at least 2 years ahead of the thaw. And we worked very hard for 5-6 years. And I have to say, with all my, I can't go into all the detail, but I got to Bronfman. And I want to tell you, I don't allow anyone to poke fun at Edgar Bronfman. He was doing the deal for vodka, a multi-billion-dollar deal with the Russian government. What's it called? Stoltsanaya? Am I pronouncing it right?
Stoltsanaya.
I'm close enough. My Russian is faulty. My wife's Russian is bad. That was her job, to learn Russian. So with that deal, he put in a clause, the Yesos family. Got to give him all the credit. And he made clear to the Russians, the deal does not go through without the Yesos family. So Esos gets found, and he will not sing Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. I think it's an Avram Fried. He will not sing it. He says, that's Chabad, that's Chabad. So I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with dreaming of bringing Mashiach in every generation. The latest issue of Hamayan, which is not a Chabad publication, it's published today by Yeshiva Chalavim. It's an old Poliaguda German scholarship. I'll talk about this in Fairlawn in a week from this Shabbat. It's one of the topics. And I may hit upon it, at least on the outside of the borders, in my talk at Yeshiva University. So they tell the following story on page 68. Some of you know it appears in Rakafet Aram in the first volume. The first two church church I ever did in my life, for which I won a $50 bond when I was a junior in college, was on the rabbinic mission to America in 1924 to raise $1 million for the yeshiva in Europe and Palestine. Who came to America? The Kovner Rebbe, Rabban Dovber, Kahana Shapiro, that's Rabbi Soloveitchik's Masmich, Gadol Sheb Gadolim, Kovner Rebbe, the Bar Avraham, Rabban Yitzhak Kohen Cook, Chief Rabbi of Palestine, and meeting them in America, because he was already here raising funds for Slabatka, was the Slabatka Rosh Yeshiva Reb Moshe Mordechai Epstein. So on the boat coming here, they tell the following story. Who assisted Rabbi Shapiro? Rabbi Feivelson. That's for Baruch Yitzchak Feivelson, the father of the Rabbi Feivelson, who taught in TI for Women, if you recall. This was his father. So he told the story of Merchabadnik. This was a Litvak, a cult of Litvak. He said, Shabbos, Erev Shabbos, on the boat, the Kovner Rav got ready for Shabbos, got dressed, and he said, let us go in to greet Rav Kook. So they went to Rav Kook's cabin, they knocked on the door, and I'm describing what happened. Rav Kook said, come in. They went in, and they found him dressed entirely in white, Widdish Dreimel. After they sat down, he motioned for them to sit down. Rav Kook began to speak about sanctity. And he spoke about the sanctity of Am Yisrael and the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael and the sanctity of Shabbat. And he continued for an entire hour. When they left his cabin, the Kovner Rav, who was a Kalter Litvak, I know stories about him from within. I don't want to repeat them. What certain things you do in Shuv, as Menhaltas, as a Mitzvah, what does that have to do with Allah? It's because Eiskalak, he was a Kalter Litvak, a cold Lithuanian. He turned to Rabbi Feivelson and said, I quote, if someone would tell me at this moment that Rav Kook is the Mashiach, I would believe him. So if that could appear in Hamayan, I have a right to sing Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. I have a right to interpret the Gemara in Sanhedrin as I lead over in my reputation. Yes, what did you want to ask?
When it came to the Egyptians and Israel attacking in 1967, we rose to the occasion. Are we to arise to the occasion now when Iran's testing missiles?
Look, I don't want to be a wise guy and give you an answer. Ask me a halachic question, I'll give you my opinion. This, you have to understand, you're dealing here with the nefesha, because there's no question, if we attack, they're going to shoot missiles. Next week, there's a big test in Israel to test the civil defense, to see if the people know what to do. I think you understand what's happening. So, I don't know what the answer is, but if you ask me, if push comes to shove, Israel will have to attack, we have no choice. It's not the Iranian missiles, it's that once they have the atom bomb, it means the Hezbollah and Hamas can do whatever they want, because they know that Iran is behind them. And Iran sees the whole world, it's like Chamberlain. Look at France, look at Britain. It defies imagination. Look at the Scandinavian countries. They've all caved in one by one. America faces a real dilemma. And if you saw Krabhammer the other day, he says Obama's turning into Bush. In other words, the reality of what's happening on the ground, if the man has, you know, any IQ, which he does, he's a brilliant man, despite his own innate feelings, he may understand what's happening. I don't know. I think the dilemma is more an American dilemma than an Israeli one. But that's my own uneducated opinion, because I've learned in 50 years of teaching Torah, when you ask me a question on a topic, I'm not an expert. I don't want to express, you know, I can express an opinion, but that opinion is no different than a taxi driver's opinion. although the Chama laborers, Rabbi Angel and I see Maury, I see you understand what I'm about to say, the Chama laborers, which felt that taxi drivers are the most important people in Israel. And it's a team of the Gemara and Brachat, Achim Dalet, Amit Bet, Menhir, and Aleph. When you don't know the answer to a question, Fuk Chazi Amah Devar. Go out and see what the people are saying. And the people who say it best, according to Nechama, are the taxi drivers. Okay. Is there any? Yes?
You talk about the Kotel. What about Har HaBayit? And what about our rights on Har HaBayit?
I agree with you 100%. I'm a rights. So I agree with you 100% that it was a terrible mistake by Moshe Dayan to give them the Har HaBayit. I'm going to talk about that next week in West Hempstead, where I'm giving a talk on Jew versus Israeli. And it's not to fault him, but to explain to you what our basic problem is here. And they view it as Israelis, not as Jews. You follow what I'm saying? So I agree with you 100%. Can we undo what Dayan did? No. Can we contain it? In my opinion, yes. I believe that Bibi Netanyahu has enough feeling and understanding that he can contain it. You understand? Bibi is not Dayan. There's a big difference today. Are you aware of the fact that Bibi's daughter from his first marriage, is it the first or second? Second marriage. She's been married 3 times. Bibi's daughter from the second marriage married my student from Grus, from Hakotel. Maybe some of you know him. And she was became, I don't like the word Chazaret Teshuvah, because they come basically from very little. It's not that she discovered the beauty of Torah that has sustained us until this day when she was a teenager. And she got married much later. It's not something Johnny come lately. So there's something in his family, even Sarah Netanyahu, her father, who was a tremendous secular Zionist, today is a total Shema Torah mitzvah. He's the last surviving student of Rabbi Yisrael Horowitz of Nevada. He just published a book about it. He's in his 90s. And he regrets the fact he threw away religion because he saw what happened to some of his children and grandchildren. So I'm not faulting, but Dayan came from what he came from. Bibi already is a little bit closer. But even with Dayan, I want the audience to know, it was all with Asi Dayan and Yael Dayan, and Asi Dayan is in jail today. Don't ask. His nephew, Uzi Dayan, is a Shoma Torah mitzvah of the highest level, with a devotion. General Uzi Dayan, Kol HaKavod. You understand? So you can't give up hope. We have to inspire.
But from a halachic perspective, to go on to Har HaBayit.
You're now touching upon the Rav and the whole machloket. Does halacha apply here? Is it only political? Let me tell you something. Many, many years ago, they asked me to speak on this topic. What would the Rav's opinion be today via the very issue you're raising and similar issues? And I answered, what? And this was written up in the Jerusalem Post in one of the gossip columns. I answered, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik is a hawk. Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein is a dove. And you want Aaron Rakefet to express an opinion? I don't know what the Lord's opinion would be. My opinion, I'll tell you, but it counts for nothing. But it's a machlokes. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to go into detail because I hold the Rabbi Soloveitchik, but I recognize there are other opinions. Okay. Isaac, you bring back memories.
I hope pleasant.
Pleasant.
There's much discussion now about outposts, hilltop communities. Can you share with us some of your views?
Look, once again, get involved in the same controversy. There'll be a compromise made, and the compromise will be as follows. In order to strengthen the existing official communities and add homes, because people are having children, they'll say, this is why we're taking down the outpost. So that way Obama will be angry, but he can't be that angry because we've taken down outposts, but we've expanded. If I had my way, I would say loud and clear to everyone in the universe, the Arabs don't belong here. They're squatters. It's our land. God gave it to us. If they're living here, if they act properly, we'll treat them as ger toshav, no question. But the land is ours. But that's my opinion. Bibi has not said it. Livni, who's a disgrace to her father, who was Menachem Begin's right hand, is worse. It's a real problem. No one has said it. The last one to say it loud and clear was Chaim Herzog at the UN when he opened up a Bible and read from the Bible. That was about Chevron. And of course, it hurts me that all our leaders don't open up their mouths loud and clear. And it hurts me too, I have to tell you, I don't understand the American Jewish leadership. Bibi proposes Natan Sharansky to head the Jewish agency. And the Americans are vetoing it? There's no more ethical man. There's no greater example of heroism than Natan Sharansky. And for us as Torah Jews, here's a man who knew nothing about Yiddishkeit. This is documented what I'm about to tell you. He comes out, meets Avital in Germany, remember? Comes to Yerushalayim for his first Shabbat. And his brother-in-law, Avital's brother, Misha, who was then a captain of the IDF, he went on to become, if I'm not mistaken, a full colonel. He died young. He comes to his house on Shabbat and says to Natan, who knows nothing of Yiddishkeit, I want to take you on a tour to show you the beautiful country you've come to. And Natan Sharansky looks at his wife and he says, it'll hurt Avital. I don't want to go on Shabbat. And you should know that he's a total Shomer Shabbat who davens 3 times a day for many years. All right, he wears the cap. He wants everyone to identify all the Russian Jews. It's part of, you know, the political game. But you see what daughters they raised? You see who the daughters married? Once again, the Americans win the best girls in the world in Israel. Yitzchak, that was your mistake. You gotta go to Israel when you're young. Gentlemen, we gotta daven Maariv and we have to count Omer. Any ladies who want to join us are welcome. I don't want it said that I don't want ladies to daven.
Anyone
want
to daven Maariv?
Ah, you got my message? I called you and left a message to thank you for picking us up. You know, the food you gave us, it all came in here. See a familiar face, how are you? Oh, how love.
Yeah, Be'ezrat Hashem, Be'ezrat Hashem.
First of all, I wanted to tell you that I enjoyed your speech.
Thank you.
And number two, I have regards for you. You're friends with Matt Style, right?
I should hope so.
Right. So my parents had dinner with you.
What's dinner?
Evelyn and her Yellen.
I know you.
So they tell me to come over and say hi.
Thank you very much. But tell my wife who you are.
Oh, okay.
My wife, there she is in the black, walking out, talking. You see,
okay.
Like that?
Okay.
Oh, very nice.
Thanks. I'm Hani
Bardash. Hani, how are you? I recognize the Bardash face.
This is my husband, Alan. Nice.
And you get such a wonderful girl.
I married up.
You married up. That's the way we should all marry.
Thank you so much.